We have for some time been discussing the greatest three-year period that has ever taken place in world history. You can add up all the years that things have happened, and nothing can come close to comparing the importance of these three-year periods. Scholars pretty well agree that our Lord Jesus began his ministry about 30 years old. And they pretty well agree that his ministry occupied about 3 years. And we can't ever fathom the importance of such a visitation of the Lord Jesus. And to preach the gospel is to get people to sit down and spend hours and days thinking things over as to what the meaning of this great visitation of the Lord Jesus. We have that wonderful statement in John chapter 1, after affirming that the Word was the Lord Jesus and that he was God. We have in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So these 3 years were manifestations of the glory of God, the like of which has never come anywhere close in the era of importance. So at approximately 30 years old, our precious Lord Jesus comes down to where John the Baptist has been preaching so nobly. And you recall the Old Testament prophesied that John would come and would introduce the Lord Jesus and prepare the people in repentance and thinking things through. And just can we imagine now the dynamic as John was baptizing. Here comes the Lord Jesus. And immediately John recognizes that he shouldn't be baptizing the Messiah, the Anointed One. So he asks Jesus to baptize him. And Jesus said, "Suffer it so now." Can we conceive now, if we were in this thousands of people here watching this strange man, John, where did he get all his knowledge? He went to no school to learn these things. Here was God's visitation, the coming upon. And as this remarkable man, Jesus, is baptized, we read these serene words, don't we? Matthew 3:16, for example, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. Can we imagine if we were in this group? And here comes a manifestation in the heavens. We need to realize and pray that the Spirit will enlarge our minds as the serenity of the precious gospel record. So here the heavens are open, and they saw something. Here the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove. If we were in this gathering, and we saw the heavens open, and saw this great image coming down upon the Lord Jesus. Oh, the people in utter amazement. What does this mean? What can possibly happen now as a result of such a visitation? And in addition to all of this, here is the voice of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can we conceive then of this remarkable person that has come into our world? And the scripture indicates that he was active in creation and he owned the world. So we have been trying to evaluate the moral impact of the Lord Jesus, and it is impossible to spend days and weeks in thoughtful reading of the record and in prayer for an enlightenment. It is impossible to be a believer in such a visitor without having a revolutionary change of life and having a new purpose. This is what the whole New Testament is filled with. This whole concept of a lackadaisical gospel is just not New Testament. It's just inconceivable to evaluate and having assembled these several hundred scriptures from the life of Jesus that I talked about. I've been praying and hours and days trying to invest, to incorporate in as condensed a manner as I can the dynamic force of such a visitor. And I've been trying for weeks to appreciate more deeply what we call the moral impact of such a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've tried to put in these notes nothing that I've read anywhere, just simply an incorporation of what the Scripture has to say about the events. And so we have so much to be thankful for. And to become a Christian is to shed all supreme attachments for every single thing in this world and have a new supreme attachment for the Lord Jesus Christ. And every other attachment is relatively unimportant, shall I say, in comparison with our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and what the record has to give us. But as we make everything else subordinate, we take the Savior with whatever we do, and His presence in whatever we do. It's His presence in all these other things which are absolutely subordinate. It is His presence in these things that makes everything different, completely revolutionary. So Christianity is an ABC of matter. It is to quit loving ourselves, our own success, our own plans, our own gratification of one sort or another, and to give our hearts in supreme thankfulness and worshipfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a purpose and to join forces with what He's trying to do. Because here is an emergency, isn't it? And so we've been trying to get a picture of the moral impact. In a couple of lectures, we're going to see the horrible thing that took place. All the religious leaders, those who calculated, those who tithed, those who were fundamentalists, those who stood for the revelation, and yet they refused to receive the person, this great moral impact that had come down from heaven with such astonishment. In other words, you couldn't conceivably have anything to do with Jesus and be neutral. You must either be conquered by His sweet love or turn away from Him. It's not possible to be lackadaisical in view of all that the record has to say. Isn't this wonderful, my friends? I was thinking of Paul as he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here he makes a wonderful statement, doesn't he, about this new life that Jesus came to impart. He says this, godliness, verse 8, godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness is simply a state where we make God supreme in our lives and everything else is subordinate to the supremacy of God. This is godliness, isn't it? And Paul wrote to Timothy, it's proper for all things since it holds promise for the present life and that for the life that is to come. Can you imagine such a thing? And so to submit to the moral impact of the Lord Jesus Christ is to enter into a life that's completely profitable both now and forever. Of course, you can never enter into a life with Jesus to be profitable. This would be mere selfishness, wouldn't it? Being convinced that God's way would be more beneficial, and therefore you might get more out of it. And many are trying to come to Christ like that. Of course, this will never do. And so we just tried so hard to see the moral impact and relive the precious Savior on earth. And this is what gospel preaching is, to present the great revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ and try to convey to people's minds just what happened when the Savior came all through His life. As I mentioned, we have thought of six subheadings in this matter. We talked about his mission last time, and we read Paul's word, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so there was no possibility of forgiveness except for the solution of the great problems of sin that had so diverted and so brought utter tragedy. And always remember, the agony of sin is the thing that has broken the heart of God. And what sin did to man is very, very insignificant in comparison to what sin did to God. Let's always remember that. You remember my referring in this Bible reading to about 100 passages throughout the Bible that shows how sin has hurt and broken God's heart in agony. So when we come to join ourselves with Jesus, we are trying to pour some balm upon the broken-hearted God and trying to be little lights down here like you fly through the night in the airplanes. I used to think and pray about that so much. You go across the countryside, there's a little light coming up from some farmhouse. You go another 10 miles, there's another little light projecting up from the farmhouse. And now this is what you and I can do. We can be little light to reflect the great love of God and to show our heart in relation to God and taking God's side, in other words, and sympathizing with it. So here was an absolute mission. And think of the determination. It's impossible, I say, to think of following Jesus without being involved. The gospel's too great. You just can't be pacified by not having an engagement here. Then God wanted to reveal his compassion. Oh, thanks be to God for his compassion. And God has allowed us to get away with all kinds of things, hasn't he? When he might have sent judgment upon us, that's because his compassion. In other words, his compassion allows people to get away with things that they shouldn't have. And God is trying to show his tender compassion and love in all kinds of ways. Oh, how thankful we are. I was thinking of Romans 8:32. Oh, isn't it wonderful? So Jesus came to show the compassion of God, that God has a heart, that God is not a rigid ruler of some sort, but he's a compassionate God. He wants to help us and to sympathize with us. And so we have that lovely thought that comes from Romans 8:32, talking about the atonement also. He who did not spare his own son, think of the investment that God had, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So here's the freedom and the love of God. Oh, that Jesus is trying to put God on exhibition. He's trying to show the breadth of dimensions of the Godhead up to the ultimate possibility of our perceiving the greatness of God. And the Holy Spirit reveals himself to us. We've talked too many times of Psalm 86:5. Isn't that a tender statement concerning the lovely being of God, the tenderness of God, the forgiveness of God? For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Thou, Lord, art good. So Jesus wanted to convey that, didn't he? The goodness and the kindness of God. And you remember we made a point of Matthew 9:36, as Jesus was standing at the multitude passing along, how he felt compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. It's a strange thing. They didn't want the shepherd, and yet they need him. And God had compassion over this matter, didn't he? And so we come to our next point. We will talk about his example. Then we'll talk about his teaching. And then we'll go on in our next lecture to talk about his authority and talk about his promises. So under these six items, I've tried to summarize the amazing impact. If you and I could have lived and walked over the land of Palestine and listened to the Savior and see what he did, Oh, my. What kind of impact would we get? This is what we're trying to resurrect as the Holy Spirit tries to relive these tremendous issues before us. So we come to his example, and we're so thankful and we have that tremendous passage again. We've had this a number of times. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Isn't that a sweet, lovely statement, the light of life? In other words, Jesus didn't come to make life miserable for us. He didn't come to limit our happiness. Oh, let's as Christians get our mind clarified on this. The Christian life has a low door, and it's a narrow way. But as you do this, you have the fullness of life, because God is with you. The Creator is with you. And so here's the very concept of Christianity, isn't it? That the light of life. Now, we've talked about how God had worked down through the ages in all his effort trying to impart to man. And we have in the second paragraph there, under item 3, through the ages the Godhead have endeavored in many merciful ways to instruct mankind as the only way of living. Let's realize that there is only one way of happy living, and that's the way of intelligence. And everything God does, he does by way of absolute, beautiful intelligence. Now, there's a lot of happiness in really working hard in your mind in any endeavor, isn't there? A lot of satisfaction comes when we pursue a process of thought, a process of logic, come to some conclusions, and then we're able to see that these logical things actually do happen, and we're able to see the reason why they happen. And so this is what God is trying to do. They're trying to resurrect man's thoughts. But now God wants to place before man a perfect earthly example as to how our human lives ought to be lived in every aspect. And the Bible is God's solemn invitation. Come now and let us reason together. That's what the whole Bible is about, isn't it? We can take the whole Bible in that verse. Come now. Come. And do it now. And what do you do when you come? Not jump at any conclusions. Sit down and think things over. Sit down and reason together. And you know how many the great God says, well, if you can find any arguments in your favor, well, come on. God's not afraid you're going to be too logical for him. Isn't that a beautiful? Now, here is the essence of our excitement. When we decide to become Christians, we decide to live the absolute intelligent life. And even Satan, with all his deception and his blindness, thinks he's going to win out. But God has no fear he's going to win out, because truth is going to win out. And so this is what God has tried to do. Come now, let's reason together. And how's he going to try to do? The way he's going to try to teach us all kinds of wonderful things by simple illustrations. And here we have the simple one we're talking about. We have the idea of light and darkness. I thought to myself, And our experience with children, you know, how they want to go to bed with a little light on. What does light do? It shows what's in the room. And what is darkness? It leaves the question as to what's in the room, and there's fear, because they can't see what's in the room. And so God takes such an elementary idea to teach us the essence of real relationship with him, doesn't he? Light and darkness. So when light comes, we can see and understand what we are to do. And darkness is a state of uncertainty, fear because of lack of knowledge. And we have a scripture picked up here, John 12:35. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Then our Lord Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Isn't that something? Now here we have a visitation of the Creator of the world, walking through the world in all this struggle. He doesn't even have a place to stay of his own. He's struggling along. He's giving himself, and yet he's giving us the light from heaven. Isn't that remarkable? While you have the light, walk in the light, and so forth. Live such an intelligent manner that a meaningful life will result. Let's always understand that. Salvation is not a plan to get people to heaven and then deal with people's problems up in heaven. Salvation is a plan to deal with people's problems now, so they enter into supremacy of God and enter into an intelligence with God. So they don't have to come to heaven and scratch their heads in darkness. But they enter into the presence of God. They're already convinced that this is the place to be. Oh my, what a light needs to come to our minds as to what the Lord's work is all about. And it doesn't solve anything except we are willing to enter into this life of intelligence. And we just pick up a few scriptures again. It's delivered on us in good heart. That's what Jesus said. Isn't it so? It's so easy to be saved, and we need to know so little to be saved. The only thing we need to do is quit our arguing and submit to God and submit to the loving Jesus that He died for our sin. Isn't that the way you came to the Lord? Perhaps as a boy and girl in simple submission to our great loving God. So Jesus talked about an honest and good heart. And in the four kind of soils there, this is the only one that's saved. You can study that out. And we have, dear Paul, that lovely summary we talked about. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So all it takes to be saved is to just open our minds and to just believe in the glorious things of God and to make a commitment of ourselves to our lovely Savior. We have John 3:21, he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So as we have a humble heart, we just want to come to the Savior and ask Him to help us day by day and guide us in an ever-increasing way. And the opposite to walk in darkness is simply refusal to live intelligently or wisely in our moral relations, an obligation to our Creator and Benefactor, and to our fellow men. It is to love darkness rather than light because of an unwillingness to respond to truth in repentance. Just think of the leaders with all their education, with all their background, and here in the face of such a manifestation as they were faced with, that they just refused to open their minds and to receive the clear expressions of God's heart. In God's viewpoint, this unwillingness to live intelligently is a division of humanity. We studied that. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness is simply a desire, believe in God that He is true and His love and His way is an intelligent way. Lawlessness is a refusal to submit to God, to do our own way, whether it's right or not. What fellowship has light with darkness? There was this positive statement. Now we come to a remark again about something we've said a good many times, but it has to come into the picture of light. We have our own consciousness, don't we? Establishing the idea that God is spirit. Or we have a spiritual consciousness. We never learn this by any reading. We have, the child says, I won't. Or I will. It knows it has an essence. It has a consciousness. It has an identity. Doesn't need to be taught this. It has an identity. And so we understand that God would have a spiritual consciousness. But then we've mentioned the two great revelations of the Bible about the Godhead and the fact that God is love, and this is a voluntary thing. It's not something God has to do. It is God's choice. Now, as I said so a number of times, to think of the dynamic, think of the power of God, and think of God's choice to live intelligently in all His moral relations, so not a single being, not a single moral being anywhere in the universe throughout all eternity is ever going to find one single tiny thing wrong with the character and actions of God. Isn't this wonderful that you and I can sell out to a God like this and have our eternal viewpoint with such a Savior like this? I say, praise the Lord, we have a right to be happy as Christians and to give our lives to serve Him as best we can. How precious to think of His mercy and His kindness to us. And so we have said that God is love. It has to do with His moral character, doesn't it? And we have quoted a number of times Ephesians 5:1-2, and I type it out here, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, as we have the concept of the love of God and the desire of God, we can please God and have an aroma of worship extending to God. So here we have love. Then I said the second greatest revelation is the analogy God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. We have the statement of the positive. We have the affirmation of the negative. And so here God is light. This refers, as we've said, the absolute perfection of divine conduct in all activities and moral responsibilities. So here we have all moral beings, as we said, can scrutinize the divine conduct as much as they please, and they're never going to find one single tiny thing deficient in the activities of God or the character of God. This is why worship must increase. Now, this can never be said about any human being, any human leader, can there? But it can be said concerning the Lord Jesus that any kind of a depth of scrutiny, we're all followers, we're all trying to improve our deficiencies, but let's never mix this with submission. But here we have in the Godhead, in the Lord Jesus, the absolute perfection of activity. And I was blessed by a worshipful verse, as you have on page 5, Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Isn't that going to be, here we have a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like when we're free from these limitations and these burdens and so forth that have come upon us because of our own rebellion against God. And here we're going to have an endless perception and a deeper perception of the being of God. And worship is to see. And let's always remember this again. You've got to have foundation truth for worship. You can't begin worship by worship. You've got to begin worship by truth. And as they perceive the wonderful, wonderful character of God, up comes the worship. Up comes the glory to God. And my, if you don't love God, then you wouldn't be very happy to be there, would it? Because here is going to be an endless worship of the great being of God. And so God invites all to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Or to live according to our ability to perceive His wonderful, intelligent will for us. And that's a reasonable will. That's a human will. If we parents love our children, we're going to try to have them live a balanced life. We're not going to try to force them or put pressure on them. We're trying to try to fulfill their various abilities and their various developments, all in line with the beautiful way of God. And so if we do this, then we have 1 John 1:7. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleansed us from all sin. Now, the Scripture describes salvation as a matter of leadership. And that's what we have in the second paragraph on your page 5. We have that lovely passage in Hebrews 2:10, where the Lord Jesus is represented as our leader. And so we have a great need of more knowledge, since this is to be the concept of salvation, as we've talked about. What was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So salvation is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as He's seeking to bring many sons to glory. Now we have the word disciple, don't we? The commission was, go and make disciples. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who is imitating, who is seeking in a right attitude to follow the one who is leading. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, as we have Acts 11:26, or they lived so much like the Lord, apparently, so they got this nickname. We also have the word saint very often used. And this must mean just exactly what it says. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul is writing his epistles. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So here we have the word saints, or the word holy one. Now, we didn't get that way ourselves. We were willing. In other words, salvation is a willingness to be transformed, isn't it? To be restored to the Savior, and to have a new attachment to follow Him. And since we're following Him, we're living a life of intelligence. We're not going to be tossed to and fro. And oh my, we certainly got to watch out what we're involved with in this world, don't we? But we can do about our work, praise the Lord, and have a happy time with the Lord and all that we need to do in our lives, praise God. So that's what the Scripture means whole. It's not a seat by some kind of imputation. It's a transformation, sanctification. Actually, purifying our soul is something you can't describe. But something happened when you came to Jesus, didn't it? And you can go back the next day and have any argument with sin you never met Jesus. That's for sure. Because you have a new buoyancy, a new excitement, a new happiness. Now, what we got to do is follow the Lord, don't we? And develop a learning that the pitfalls and struggles that we face in life, and to keep our eyes on Jesus. So here we have the whole concept. We have Ephesians 2:19. This is where it occurs very many times, as you know. I've just picked out a couple here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household. Aren't there some beautiful words in that? Not aliens, not strangers, fellow citizens with the saints, with those who have come to Jesus and been transformed. Now, John 10:27-28 has four present tenses, as we have talked about before. And we might translate the emphatic idea of a present tense, as I have given you here. My sheep are hearing my voice, and I am knowing them by experience. Remember, we talked about this word know. It means to know by experience. It's not a distant knowledge of some kind. It's an experiential knowledge. And notice the present tense. They're foul hearing my voice, and I am knowing them. God's having an experience with us, and they are following me. And I am giving to them life eternal. And so here's a reinforcement of the idea that the salvation concept is a following of the shepherd. Now, we say, it is imperative, therefore, that such a hallowed relationship should be based upon a serene, perfect, earthly example of what it means to have the light of life. In other words, if salvation is to have a new relationship with the Savior, we needed His earthly life, didn't we? So we would understand His way of life. Just think, well, how would we follow Jesus if we didn't have the Scripture, this wonderful story of the New Testament, what He did? So He came right down in our situation, and He lived His life before us in all the tensions of life, didn't He? And this was necessary. Isn't that obvious? If we're going to follow Him, we've got to have a revelation of what He was like. And if Jesus hadn't come down and given us this example, we wouldn't know just what's involved in following Him. So we see that necessarily. And isn't this a serene? Oh, there's so many rich passages in God's precious holy word that we can just feast upon Him and worship over these things. Can you imagine? He is the Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So what we're studying in these 6 points, God says, is an exact representation of His nature. And then we have this summary of Paul, Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So, salvation is to follow our Lord Jesus. And if we're going to know what this involved in following Jesus, he had to come and show us, did he not? So we need a perfect leader as we try to develop in the next paragraph. We're gathering together what the people said about Jesus, reinforcing the idea that no one could find anything wrong. Can you imagine the scrutiny that Jesus endured from morning till night? People refusing. You can't follow Jesus without being wholehearted. You can't just have half-hearted relationship to Jesus. And so most of the people weren't willing to submit to Jesus. Well, most of the leaders, it seems like the multitudes really entered into the simplicity of the Savior. But the whole, almost the entire religious structure of Israel refused to budge one inch in real submission to the Savior. And so just think of how they scrutinized on it, trying to find something wrong with his thinking, wrong with his life, just trying to tie him up in all kinds of ways. And there's no record that anybody ever found one single thing wrong with our Savior. Isn't this worshipful? I said, it's the foundation of all worship. We've got to have concepts of truth to worship. Worship and rejection to what we see. We see because the Holy Spirit makes it clear. The Holy Spirit makes it clear because he has some substance to make clear. And so as we sit down and pray for the Word of God to come before our minds, then here comes worship. And here comes pride. Do we have a right to be proud about Jesus? No one could find anything wrong with him. They sure tried. There's never been any one that's been scrutinized like this, as we mentioned here. So because of the intense hatred of the religious leaders, you remember John 7:7, "Me the world hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So Jesus went everywhere by his life, by his words, testifying that anything wrong, any life that's lived without submission to God and the intelligence of God was evil. Nazareth seems to have had two concentrated visits of the Lord Jesus. And they couldn't find anything wrong. Now in these paragraphs, we've tried to collect what people said about Jesus as best we can find. So here the Lord spent 30 years there, roughly. We know practically nothing about his life, do we? We know his visit to the temple at 12 years old, where he was confounding the religious leaders. And we have a few references giving a concept of his faithfulness. So here Jesus lived in Nazareth worked in his carpenter shop. He must have been the most skillful and honest worker that they'd ever had. But when he came to testify about his messiahship, and he dared to take Isaiah's prophecy and read it in the temple, said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And remember, Isaiah's prophecy has two aspects to it. The coming of the Savior, the coming in judgment. He did not quote the last part, because now he had come to fulfill his coming as the Savior, hadn't he? And we have that recorded for us in Luke, and you can find the reference to go back to Isaiah. And this was too much. So out they rush into the Bible Hill, and just think of what they must have done to their memories. Just think of every single person in this whole countryside must have had an experience with the humble Savior living and toiling and living a humble life. And now they're ready to throw the whole thing overboard and rush him right out and throw him down. Of course, the power of God just froze them. If that hadn't been the case, Jesus wouldn't have lived at all. They tried to kill him at birth, didn't they? Tried to kill him as infancy and so forth. And if the power of God hadn't been over Jesus, he wouldn't have lived at all. And so we see many, many references, don't we, throughout the life of Jesus, how the power of God came over and protected him. And so only the power of God enabled him So here comes a count passing through their midst. He went on his way. Now the Lord Jesus faced his vicious enemies, didn't he? Look him right in the eye. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And just these are highly educated people. They're leaders. They're looking for faults. And if they could have found one thing, they would have brought it out. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe in me? And all the religious leaders could do was to say what we have in John 10:33. You remember the Lord made that great deity claim there. And they understood exactly what he was saying. He said, I and my Father are one. He's asserting his absolute deity. And the Jews understood that he was asserting his deity. And for God in 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, they rejected his claims. We'll be talking about his claims in our next lecture. Just think of his claims, his dynamic claims and power, which they rejected it all. You make yourself out to be God. And so here was the absolute rejection. And Peter has a great summary, doesn't he? 1 Peter 2:21-22, I quote that. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, how busy was Jesus? And we have this statement. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, lived the busiest life the world has ever seen. No one that's ever walked the earth has been busier than our precious Lord Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Oh, my. Do I get blessed as I go back to my theological deliverance? 52 years ago, I started to grind away at some of these things that God's will is being done. That God's elected certain people to be saved. He's predestinated to be saved. Their sins are paid for and so forth. And God's kind of relaxed, you see. His will is being done and he's kind of relaxed. And that's what the church largely seems to feel about God. The thing is going to be as God has worked it out. But Jesus comes on the scene. He's busy. And he says, if you look at me, you can understand God. Oh, praise the Lord. So this tells me that God wants every single soul in the whole world saved. And he can't relax. It's impossible to retire and be a Christian in a warm-hearted attitude toward God. Because God's not retired. Oh, I got so blessed as I was looking for and assembling these scriptures about the busy activity of our precious Savior. Manifesting God's great concern, John 3:17, that the world might be saved. I came down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isn't that lovely? He gives us this example. So you and I as Christians, what should we do? Lord, what do you want me to do now and then? You come to a big decision. What the Lord wants me, what do you want me to do, Lord? Somehow, I don't want to just follow impulse. I want to think this thing through. And I want you to give me light on what I should do. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so we as Christians want to follow Jesus in this busy aspect, don't we? And he just think if he was walking along busy. Here's some busy fishermen. They had a struggle to make some kind of a living at their fishing. And here they're mending the net and they're working away. And Jesus said, follow me. I'll make you to become a fishers of men. Think of his profound teaching. Now I got blessed in the Gospel of Mark. We have four Gospels, don't we? And we have said, and you can develop this in section 2 of the Truth Manual. God did not want dictation. He wanted witnesses. And so in the writings of the Gospel, we have these witnesses. And they all give just a little bit different observation. And my concept of inerrancy is, that they are looking at what they remember seeing. And the Holy Spirit is going to either approve what they're going to say, or he's going to alter what they're going to say. So we have the final record of what they actually saw. And this record is actually true, and it's different. This is why you want to study the gospel from a harmony of the gospel, don't you? And when you have a different story in all four gospels, sometimes three, a number of times, and so forth, look at the different aspects of it. And here comes dear Mark. What do we do without John's gospel? Oh, the serene John resting on the bosom of Jesus and feeling the heart of Jesus. And so forth. Matthew is more thinking about the kingdom and its relationship to Israel. Luke, Dr. Luke, is a man of detail, isn't he? And he's scrutinizing and working over the record and so forth. But dear Mark, he ain't got time sometimes to do all of these things. He's a busy man. And so you find out in the Gospel of Mark an interesting thought here. And I mentioned this to you. And so Mark uses the word Son of Man very often, doesn't he? And you notice that little word, immediately or straightway. He's active. Isn't this lovely to think of the whole picture of Jesus? Just a couple of scriptures in turn. The first chapter of Mark is instance of this. So Mark is a man of action. We have in verse 10, immediately coming out of the water, immediately after his baptism, what does he do? He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And here he goes in great activity. Then we have in verse 20 also. And immediately he called them and they left their nets, the father's having the boat and his hired servant and went away to follow him. So he's trying to challenge immediately. At verse 21 also, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So that's interesting, isn't it? And how our Lord Jesus, after he was anointed, as we've quoted Acts 10:38 a number of times, he went about doing good and healing. And I just bought some quotations now. He kept on preaching in the synagogue, going about from one city and village to another. Think of the busy activity of our lovely Jesus, preaching the kingdom of God. And he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And he asked us to pray that God can send out. Now, we're not going to pray to convince God to want to send out. That, of course, is not the idea of the prayer here. We are to pray that God might find it possible to send out. God wants to send everybody out, doesn't he? This is what Jesus manifested. But he can't send anybody out without a representation of the message. Jesus spent most of his time teaching the 12, didn't he? Because the 12 were going to represent him. And so here we have a teaching ministry. It's so important. And so the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Do we get the urgency of Jesus? Oh, praise the Lord. And it delivers me from a lot of theological speculation and puts God on activity and Jesus telling us this is what God is like and so forth. And just think of what he said here. I guess John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. For the night is coming when no man can work. And he says a very pointed thing in Luke 9:62. No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, as we see the concept that we really pray and try to study what the life of Jesus was like, and we really see what is to be done, how can we just turn back from the vision that we see? And then he said in John 7:33, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. And he said, walk when you have the light, the darkness may not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. When he did pray, isn't this moving as he comes to the end of his life? I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, as we have in John 17:4. To follow him, then, we must share his burden, be on the move with him. How can we follow him if he wants everyone saved, if he wants to accomplish as much as possible, and we don't, and so forth? Praise the name of the Lord. In my early theological training, it seemed to me I wanted more people saved than God did. I wanted as many as possible. It didn't seem God did want as many as possible with all the theological complications I was introduced to. And here comes Jesus to deliver us from all these speculations and give us a simple freedom that God is concerned about the future of everyone so, and is so anxious to be moved in this way. How unspeakably precious the great God had to be so devoted to mankind as to make possible to see and study the light of the world and be restored to the light of life. How we praise His wonderful name for His kindness to us in giving us these wonderful, wonderful, precious things from His hand. We will say a little bit about His teaching as our fourth item. He was teaching them as one having authority. My teaching is not mine, He said, but His who sent me, as we have in John 7:16. Isn't this remarkable? This book tells me that there came into our world a man who was teaching the words of God. My friend, the Spirit of God used this thing in guiding me 50 years ago. What is the need of the world? The need of the world, having the rudiments of procedure and research, is to get your heart in touch with God and feel the heartbeat of God. That's what the world needs. Not all kinds of intellectual speculation and philosophical speculation. We're not called to have philosophical discussions with people. We're called to give them solution. And if I'm going to believe what this says, Jesus said, the words I'm giving you are the words of God. And I'm going to come to the Word of God for the final source of what God wants the world to know. And I have just a little speck of opportunity, like you and all of us, to try to help the world to know just a little more of what God wants the world to know. Isn't that right? How are you going to escape this? And so where are we going to get polished for the service of the Lord? From the Word of God and from prayer for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our mind. Oh, I got so relaxed to think of the promises of teaching. And we talked about Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after He spoke long ages ago to the prophets in many ports and many ways, think how God worked down through the ages and trying to impart truth in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Now here we have intelligence again. Don't you love this? Every single human being in the right functioning of the mind knows what the law and cause and effect is. He doesn't, or she doesn't sit down and define it in words. Every single person knows that when you see a beautiful product, that simply did not happen. When you see a profound mystery, that simply did not happen. When you see a beautiful home, that was not an explosion. That was not an accident. And so you can go on and on and on and think of all the unthinkable mysteries everywhere we turn. So every single human being has a concept of the law and cause and effect. Well, how about intelligence? And that it must postulate the existence of an adequate first cause. Since the law of cause and effect is operative, there must be a being who has enough intelligence and enough dynamic to produce it. And so here we have the foundation of the supremacy of God in our life. So here, the first cause is to first truth of reason. Isn't that what it is? Let's tell people that. Let's sit down and reason. If people don't believe the Bible, let's not start with the Bible. Let's start where they are. What's the preaching of the gospel? The preaching of the gospel is to get people on a train and put them off where you want them. But if you're going to get people on your train, you're going to start where the people are. And if people don't believe in the Bible, don't start with the Bible. Try to tie them up on where their train is, where their station is, and so forth. And so you can show people, ask them, can they do this? Well, here, we won't have to stop right now because you could talk hours on this. And to think of the beautiful things of God, and we can develop the law of cause and effect. And we can say, well, now, don't you think, can you do this? Don't you think you should give God supreme reverence for all these things He's done? And look at yourself, oh, my gracious, I know practically nothing about this body I've been living with. I've been trying to labor in other things. But here we have it. The first truth of reason then is that we should give supreme recognition to God. And the second, here we are in this room. Every one of us are of equal importance, aren't we? I can't say, I ain't going to live for myself. I don't care what happened to you. You can't be intelligent and do that, can you? And so when Jesus came to teach, he was teaching absolute foundation of intelligent truth, wasn't he? And so we can reason in this matter. So man's ridiculous, laborious rebellion against his intelligence brought about the long-range divine plan. Here again, you worship God, trying to come upon the dark scene of men and try to impart again the enlightenment that is truth. And think of the condescension of God has come down into our sphere and this ultimate visitation of the one who can say, imagine, supposing we were walking in the land of Palestine and here a man says, I am the way. I'm not going to tell you about the way. I am the way. And I am the truth. If you want to know what's true, just get into my mind. Just think of the claims of Jesus. How can you have a half-hearted activity toward such claims as these? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where do you find life? You find life in me. What do you do when you find life in me? Well, you relate to me. You do what I'm trying to do because it's the love of God that's manifested. Oh, we can be so happy, can't we, of what the Scripture said. Now one is speaking forth with that certainty of intelligence that not merely a moral enlightenment, but the life of the world. Friends, how could you ever put this in words? The percentage of university students who feel satisfied that they're on the right track to solving the problems of life are very, very small. And you can talk to philosophers and struggling about this and struggling about this and watch out about getting your mind filled with all kinds of philosophical speculation. You've got one mind and you can't fill it with everything. And if we believe the Word of God and we believe the testimony of Jesus, we believe that He has the answer, don't we? Oh my, let's be happy. Jesus teaches. As I tried to get these words together, I was so blessed. He's the light of the world. No further reflection could bring about improvement of greater accuracy. How could it? Jesus said what in his high priestly prayer, John 17:7-8. He said, the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them as our Lord prayed there near the close of his life. So the Lord was preeminent a teacher, wasn't he? And I like that. Praise the Lord. You have an article from the I am the teacher, is what Jesus said. The teacher. So when we seek and pray and try to understand the solution, praise the Lord, we're working with the teacher. We do not need to sit at the feet of philosophical speculation or psychologists who have their degrees from the ungodly in psychology and so forth. We simply do not need to go. If we come to the teacher, he'll give us the solution to people's problems. And of course, the solution to people's problems is to have a new center of occupation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put themselves in a right place. Oh my, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This involves a full commitment of discipleship, doesn't it? You remember Luke 14:26-33. My, this passage came to my early personal work experience before I could readjust so many things in my theological thinking. I used to take this passage and try to sit down with people and spend hours with them and hear Jesus in Luke 14:26-33. We won't go into the detail. He gives two stories, doesn't he? He talks about a man building a building. You don't start right now, do you? You figure out what's going to cost. He talks about a general going to conquer an army. You don't start right now. You figure out what the situation is. And so Jesus says, sit down and think things over. This is what it means to be a Christian. Think things over. And then he gives the absolute supremacy. Now, I got interested in the word teacher. And I found that Jesus is called teacher on 29 occasions in the Gospels. Now, there's about 40 references in the Gospels. There are 40 references I found to the word teacher. But some of the Gospels are talking about the same event. And so in comparing them, I come up with 29 occasions where Jesus is referred to as teacher. And we have the teacher. He talked about, we shouldn't stop here. With Mark 10 has to do with the rich young ruler. You remember, he came to good teacher and so forth. And you remember Nicodemus referred to Jesus as teacher. And this is a term of high respect. And now in Matthew 26:18, Jesus uses the word the teacher. I thought that was so interesting. Go into the city and a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand to keep the Passover at your house and so forth. So Jesus calls himself the teacher. And he calls himself, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Then he explains the teacher and the disciple relationship. A teacher's not above his, a disciple's not above his teacher. It is enough for the disciple to become his teacher. And he explained to them. Now his teaching was basically to explain his life, wasn't it? His way of living. We give you some quotations here as he's called to account for his life. He said, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. And of course, the commission of Jesus was to go and teach. So our Lord Jesus was preeminently a teacher. Now, as we talked about before, the four Gospels give only a small part of all that Jesus did. Small part of the miracles, small part of the teaching, as he went forth everywhere. Just think of the travelers as they came to and fro throughout Palestine. It's a kind of a crossroads, wasn't it? And as they were seeing all these remarkable things going on, they would carry around the world of these tremendous things. So here we have the spread of the gospel. Look at this passage I quote. Luke 12:1. So many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. Can you imagine Jesus going through the land of Palestine with his miracles and his teaching? And here you have just a great mass just crowding, just trying to get the picture of what Jesus was doing here. Then I give you some descriptions of his travels, and perhaps we can't say anything about these. Let's take a couple here. We have Luke chapter 5, 1 and 3, how Jesus went about was so busy in his efforts. It came to pass where the whole multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God. He was standing on the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon, asking him to put out the little land. And he sat down and began to teach. Isn't this moving as they press and press and press? So here our lovely Jesus is relaxing with the people and trying to get them to listen to his beautiful thing. I give you a few other selected passages there. We have after the 40-day temptation in the wilderness, Jesus went into the Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about spread throughout all the surrounding district. Can you imagine now? And he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. So we're trying to evaluate the perceptions, the reactions that took place. Now he gave some deep secrets that weren't available before. So I quote that in Matthew 13:17. Many prophets and righteous men desired to hear what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so here's a privilege, and isn't this something that we, so many centuries after this, have the opportunity to get into the record and pray for the Holy Spirit to teach our minds as to have the essence of what God wants us to know. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world, he said. Multitude recognized the words they were listening to. It kindled a flame of reality, didn't there, in their minds. It was not possible to be neutral, as we have said, in the presence of the great teacher. Then he came to Nazareth again. He gave it another turn, it seemed, after they tried to rush him out and throw him over the hill. And notice what they said. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. But they were soon filled with rage as his messianic claims and the required divine protection, as we spoke before. And that was the first rev. Now again, he's coming back after a time. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" And they took offense at him, and he did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. In Capernaum, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Isn't it inspiring to get the hold of the record as to what the people said about Jesus and the great masses that were following him in his ministry? And here we have the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And at the end of this, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching and spoke similarly. Great multitudes followed him, as we have in 8:1. As he was teaching in the temple in the midst of great opposition, many were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated," that is, in the formal way of the priesthood and the Pharisees and so forth. The Lord Jesus challenged them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." But then there were the faithful. Many weren't there. "This certainly is the prophet," said many in their faithful submission. The officers sent by the religious teacher, "Take him." They sent soldiers to take him. And the soldiers got so interested in what he was saying, they forgot what they came for. And so when they came back without him, they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" "Oh my, never did man speak like this man." And so they couldn't conceivably bring him, they said. We have Jesus talking about, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." All the multitude was astonished at his teaching, as we have several times. He was teaching daily in the temple. All the people were hanging upon his words. That is, not the religious leaders. They are rejecting him. The opposing Pharisees with alarms said, "Look, the world has gone after him," as you have in John 12:19. Oh, my beloved friends, how can we thank God enough for this great manifestation of truth? Praise the name of the Lord. It is the answer to what we need. May we just read a joyous expression of Jesus in this way in Luke chapter 10. We have Jesus in prayer as he's thanking God for this great enlightenment that's being imparted. Verse 21, "At that time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for this it was well-pleasing in thy sight.'" Isn't this a moving passage? So God has promised to reveal his secrets to anyone who will humble himself or humble herself, and Jesus worshiping God for making available his precious truth. Oh, how thankful we can be for his mercy and his kindness. And then we have Colossians 2:3. "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Truly our precious Savior was the teacher to be compared with no one. And I fully believe that this is what the world needs. Heavenly Father, receive thanks that we in this century, after these many hundreds of years, can relive by the Holy Spirit and by the record we have. Many countries do not have the privilege of having thy record. And here we can relive the greatest event that's ever taken place. Help each one of us to reach out and to follow Thee as our busy, lovely Savior, and to have this faith and confidence that Thou art the teacher and will guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.